Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Samuel 15, 1-14. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messages throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword."
Now, Father, as we come before you now, we come with humble hearts. We know that this is your word. You speak to us through it. And so we pray, may your spirit be at work. May you move our hearts. May you convict us. Help us to see that you are the God who is in control. You're the God who does have a plan. You're the God who has saved us in Christ. And so as you speak to us this morning, help us to keep looking to that truth and to embrace that and to consider how we can live for you. We do pray for that now. In your son's name, amen. A big event happened this weekend. The Olympics started. I was thinking about the Olympics. Who actually watches the Olympics here? Do we have any Olympic fans here? There are a few in the room, yeah. For a lot of people, it's just another thing that happens on TV every 4 years. But I didn't get to watch the ceremony. This fire symbol is really interesting. I saw a meme about that. I'll tell you later. But I can't unsee it. With the Olympics, though, with that starting... I was thinking a lot about the athletes, and I was thinking about how what happens after the Olympics happens with athletes. Like the athletes, they train all their lives for this big event, the Olympics. It's their crowning moment. Their identity and purpose and everything they look forward to is at this big worldwide event. But what happens next? It's a question I've been thinking about, and I went online and I Googled. There's actually a lot of articles out there, and I realized that that for many people, there's post-Olympic blues. There's actually a depression. It's a big thing amongst athletes. It affects 1/3 of athletes that compete in the Olympics. They don't know what to do with themselves afterwards, essentially. They struggle with their identity. There's this deep insecurity. They have to change their plans, resort to normal jobs like the rest of us. And it's one of those things that they just feel this deep, again, depression in. But, you know, I was thinking about this too. It's not just for athletes, is it? In our world today, we see it with a lot of different careers or things that people do. You know, you can think about the musician or the actor or actress or whatever. It's the musician who has a voice that can only last for so long. or that's, you know, so relevant. One of my favorite rap artists, his name is Andre 3000. I don't know if you know him, one of my favorites. And what a name, Andre 3000. He's 48 years old now, which is crazy. The last time he released an album was 17 years ago. Last year, he released his first album in 17 years. It was called New Blue Sun, right? And it's funny because that you'd expect a rap album from a rapper. The whole album was an instrumental where he played the flute for 90 minutes. It's the most random album ever. And when interviewed about it, he said, well, I'm 48 years old now. What am I going to rap about? I'm going to rap about the colonoscopy I had the other week, or maybe my eyesight's getting bad. He came to realize, too, that he's not as relevant as he was 17 years ago, so he's not rapping anymore, which is really sad for me. Now, I'm giving these examples from the Olympics to talent and all that because it's so interesting, isn't it? When I see these athletes, the celebrities, they get to the top of their game, the best in the world, they have to come to some point where they admit or realize one day they're not at their peak anymore, are they? That everything has an expiry date, a shelf life, and the plans we have in mind aren't going to be forever. We don't have control over our future. We put so much faith in ourselves, in our own abilities and talents, but we are really only one mistake, aren't we? One health problem, one financial crash, one bad decision away from our downfall, aren't we? There is a brokenness in our world. From relationship breakdowns to health issues to financial problems to struggling with purpose and meaning, identity, we experience that midlife, or for many of us here, quarter life crisis to describe how we're feeling. It's not something we plan for. We don't wake up thinking, I'm going to have a quarter life crisis today. It happens though, doesn't it? It really doesn't take much to realize we're not captains of our soul. We're not masters of our fates after all. So today I want to ask that question, whose plans can we trust in to have that sense of security in life? Where can we surrender our anxieties about tomorrow? Where can we put our faith in something that doesn't ebb and flow with age and changing circumstances? See, today's part of the Bible that was read for us in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel is about King David, who was once at the top of his game, but he realized too that he's not in control and that his plans are not in his hands. We're going to see how the betrayal of his own son Absalom and the threat to his life is going to humble David and have him turn to God and realize God's the only one whose plans are good and that God's worth surrendering his control to. Before we get to that, though, I want to actually do a bit of a recap because I know some of you haven't been with us for long, but we also are picking up this series in 2 Samuel because we did 1 Samuel last year in 2023. And I want to take you back to 1 Samuel because 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is just really one whole book and it tells one big story. I want to bring you back to chapter 8 because back then there was no king over Israel. It was when when Israel first asked for a king from God. God was their king. He was enough, but Israel wanted to be like other nations. I don't know if you can read this, but I'll read it to you anyways. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says this. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. And it goes on and on. But I just want to note the language there. God warns them if they have a human king, this king's going to take and take and take. But also note, there's some things that we're going to pick up soon. This first verse 11, this king is going to take your sons. They will serve with his chariots and run ahead of the chariots. You know, there's all this stuff coming up here that we're reading back all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, many chapters before this one, about the king and what this king's going to do if the people are going to choose a king. Now, as the story goes, 1 Samuel chapter 9, after this, they choose their first king, King Saul. I've got it on the screen as well. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. So the first king of Israel, tall, handsome, you know, the warrior type, the type you'd want to lead you into battle, right? The king to lead you into war. This king on the externals looked like a great king. Saul, he was the man. An easy choice for the people of Israel, right? But God wanted the king of Israel to not just be good looking on the outside. He wanted them to have heart. a heart that was faithful. Because to be the king over his people, Israel, this is God's people in the Old Testament, to be the king over Israel meant you're also God's ambassador to the people. You're God's representative to the people. You needed to be a man of God. And so 1 Samuel 16, so fast forward a few more chapters, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so soon after that, God chooses David, right? He anoints David to be king. That's our context, okay? So you know a little bit of what happened in 1 Samuel. Israel wanted a human king to reign over God. God warned them, this king's going to take and take and take for themselves, and this king will fail at times. They'll fail morally, they'll fail God, and they'll fail the people. God warned them, but they still wanted him. And that's what we're seeing so far, right, in this series in 2 Samuel. We're seeing David, his life and his kingship, his rise and also his fall. That he himself has been chosen by God. He is far from perfect, though. He is still human. He still has sin, and he still, at times, will disobey God. Last week and the week before, we saw that, and we saw the consequences of his sin, and we saw the generational sin with his two sons. So we looked at Amnon last week, which was a very heavy talk. Get online if you haven't listened to that one. And his son Absalom was introduced to us last week as well. And so today we're going to pick up the story. We're going to see how Absalom, one of his sons, pursues the throne, not because of God's leading here, but because of a selfish heart. That even if it means killing his own father, David, the king, he'll do that to claim the throne for himself. Okay, if you remember last week, Absalom's the half-brother of Amnon. He's also the brother of Tamar. We heard about that in chapter 13. Now, we didn't read chapter 14. Hopefully, you're tracking with me so far, all right? We didn't read chapter 14. I'm going to jump around the Bible a bit. We didn't read chapter 14, but I'm going to read this to you. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish on him, no pimples, no zits, none of that. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and his weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Wow, imagine that. 200 shekels, that's about 2.5 kilos apparently. Every year you have to shave your head because your hair got so heavy. It sounds like he's this supermodel, right? This beautiful supermodel with luscious locks. That's the picture we're given of him. Now, we've heard this somewhere before, haven't we? No man as beautiful as he across the land of Israel. We heard that about Saul earlier, didn't we? That's why I read it to you guys. Now, this guy's really beautiful, and yes, I am jealous sometimes about his hair, but he goes on, right? And it goes on to talk about what Absalom tries to do. In the course of time, chapter 15, this is what we read this morning. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." Okay. And so, it keeps going, doesn't it? And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, I want to make a few comments about this, right? There's a few things we should pick up here. If you go back to the first one, go back a slide, how does this start? It starts with Absalom providing himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. Do you see what the Bible's trying to point out to us? Chariots and horses that will run, sons that will run in front. That's what we were warned about back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You see, Absalom, he's trusting in the strength of chariots and horses, something to elevate his status, make him look kingly, essentially. In Psalm 20, David writes about this. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Chariots and horses, it's a picture of a man trusting in his own power, not the power of God. But what else did we see in that reading? We saw Absalom's actions. They're really sly and cunning, aren't they? He goes around Jerusalem talking to people, giving his opinion, saying he would adjudicate for them. He'd be their representative. He goes around kissing people. Man, I imagine he's like that politician, right? On an election circuit. He's going around kissing babies. He's shaking hands, giving out 50-cent bus fares, making promises, to reduce energy bills. But I imagine that that's what it looks like. But what's underlying all his actions? Absalom. I'm talking about Absalom, okay, everyone? He's staging a coup against his father, King David. In chapter 15, verse 6, what does it say? It says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. The language there actually is he takes the hearts of the people. He's taking and taking and taking. He's relying on his good looks, his charisma, his chariots, taking the hearts of the people, manipulating them to favor him instead of the rightful king, David. A king, he's, you know, chosen not by God, but a king chosen by the people. We're meant to see this, aren't we? Absalom is like the first king Saul. And how we're going to see how that contrasts with how David rose to the throne. Now, we didn't read it. I don't have it on screen. After 4 years, he garnered all the support, and then he goes to Hebron. That's another city where David was anointed as king. He goes there to worship God, and it's there that he starts his rebellion. I'll pick it up from verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he'll move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." I'm going to keep reading, okay? So there's a lot more in chapter 15 we're going to get to. The king's officials said, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king sent out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. We're going to pause there, okay? We're going to look at this, and we're going to see David, he's trying to be the king that he's meant to be, but now he's being threatened by his own son. Like, this is a dysfunctional family. The son is threatening him. If you've watched The Lion King, imagine, right, Simba the lion threatening his dad Mufasa to go into exile, right? That's the idea there. But this is not a joke. Right? David is rightfully fearful. There's an army on his doorstep. His son wants the crown. David says that Absalom will put the city to the sword. Imagine being David at this moment. You've waited many years patiently to become king, right? God had anointed you when you were just a young shepherd boy. You waited patiently until the God's timing came about. And then under your kingship, the kingdom flourished. There was abundance. There was peace in the land, rest from the enemies, security in the city. But then you stuffed up. You fell into sin. You lost a baby boy from illness. Then your other son, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar, which we heard about last week. And then his other brother, Absalom, killed Amnon. So we've got two sons now already dead. Now, Absalom has started a rebellion and taken the city. Imagine being David after all that has occurred. I mean, you'd be crying out to God, how is this going to plan? For David, his kingdom is slipping from his fingertips. But there's a reason for this, isn't there? I don't have this on the screen, but back in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." If you remember, back in chapter 12, that's what David did. Committed adultery, killed Uriah, and now punishment, judgment is coming upon David. The sword will never depart from your house. That's what he's experiencing now. The sword is coming for him. His house is collapsing, which is crazy because, again, if you've been with us, chapter 7, God promised that there'll be a house for David, a dynasty. Now look around. His entire house is collapsing. I mean, talk about a series of unfortunate events. But this is precisely what God had said would happen. We're seeing David feel the weight of his sin and the consequences of it. We're seeing the people of Israel turn against the chosen king. We're seeing Absalom pursue this selfish and entitled quest to take the crown through deceit and then by force. But let's keep reading again, because God isn't done with David. You see, from verse 18, all his men marched past him along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied from Gath marched before the king. And the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner in exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." You got these foreigners, Kerethites, Pelethites, Gittites, they're foreigners around Israel. And they're marching with the king. Isn't that amazing? God is using these foreigners to have allegiances with David, to be loyal to him, to fight for him. you know, Israel themselves, the people of God, have turned their back on the rightful king. Now, by God's mercy, he's using people around him to fight with him, to reclaim the throne. You know, it's amazing because even here, like, we're seeing this Ittai who just shows up one day. And look at how loyal he is. This is the stuff that Absalom should be saying to David. As long as my lord shall live, wherever you go, even if it means life or death, I'm with you. There your servant will be. Instead, we have this dysfunctional family. And David experiencing the consequences of his sin. That this whole thing, you know, interesting note, Gath, Ittai the Gittite. Do you know where we've heard Gath before? Did you know back all the way in 1 Samuel when David, he fought against the giant Goliath? Do you know where Goliath is from? He's from Gath. And so we got this beautiful picture where God is at work amongst the people, even the enemies of God's people are now serving God and walking with the king. And this whole thing, it really humbles David, doesn't it? He's a man who doesn't have control of what's going on. His house is collapsing. He has nowhere to turn. And what we see in this chapter and the following will be instances of David's renewed faith in God. He entrusts his future to him who truly is in control, the God of the universe who has David's plans and in the palm of his hand. And so David, again, I'm going to keep reading, verse 25. The king said to Zadok, so Zadok is one of the priests, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Whatever happens to me, let it be. I'll trust that God's plan is good and I'll follow his lead. You know, David is a man who's experienced many battles. He's risen to the throne, to the highest position over all of Israel. He's tragically fallen from that position. He's lost everything. He's now been exiled out of his own city, fleeing from the danger of his own son. And he finally finds that humility to humble himself before God and entrust his future to him. In fact, it was during this time that David wrote Psalm 3. So Psalm 3 in our Psalms, I'm going to read this to you, it's beautiful. It actually starts off, it's a psalm of David when he was fleeing from Absalom. That's the title of the psalm. But let me read it. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. My glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I'll not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people. He wrote this psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom. This very moment that we're reading in chapter 15, this is when he wrote that psalm. You can see what faith looks like then, can't we? Trusting in God no matter what the circumstances. Trusting God's goodness and wisdom, whatever may come his way. We're seeing this version of David that we once saw before, who is surrendering control and his plans before a good and great God. Now, that doesn't mean David didn't have a plan. He does. Well, like we read, he sends his priests and the ark back into Jerusalem. They're going to be his eyes and his ears in the city. But he entrusts what's going to happen into God's hands. He feels it. He feels the grief and despair, and he's leaving Jerusalem. As he does that, though, what happens in the narrative is he goes east out of Jerusalem. He crosses this place called the Kidron Valley, and he goes up to the Mount of Olives. Let's read this. And at the end of chapter 15, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. This powerful picture before us. The fallen king, barefoot, crying, head covered, and the people around him also weeping with him. Such a beautiful picture there, a powerful picture of humility there. He's got this entourage, his priests, the loyal servants, an army of warriors, the foreigners. They're with him, they're weeping. The great king has left his city, exiled, rejected. There's an immense sadness that everyone feels there. We're going to feel the gravity of this, right? Because, again, there was a point where David's kingdom was great and grand. There was peace and flourishing. It was once at its peak. There was abundance, right? Now in the east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, right? He's there, head covered, barefoot, weeping. I can't imagine how he'd be feeling at this point. You know, for us, we have the Bible. We know what happens. But they're feeling this sense of exile and brokenness. I can only imagine, I guess, a refugee might know this feeling. You're losing your home because of a civil war. You're having to flee from your home that was once your place of safety and prosperity. I imagine that's how they're feeling. You see, what's going on here is this picture of the rejected king. If he was living in our day and age, I imagine the word would be he's been cancelled. He's no longer relevant. There's a better king now in town. Young, handsome, charismatic. We don't need God's chosen anointed king anymore. But you know what's really amazing is that this moment is there in history for a reason. Because when you fast forward 1,000 years after David, there was another who walked in the footsteps of David, the rejected king. He too was on the path to exile, rejected by his own people, the people he came to love. He too had to surrender his plans into God's hands, and he too wept over sin. Not his own sin, though, but the sin of mine and yours. You know, let me read an account of Jesus. He was actually on the Mount of Olives as well, many years later. He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. See, everything we see in 2 Samuel chapter 15 is anticipating the greater king, Jesus, who comes. The greater king, too, who was rejected, who was exiled. Yeah, this happened the night before he was betrayed, before he went to the cross. But he was there in sadness and in anguish, and he was in prayer, weeping, not over his own sin, not over the tragic consequences of his own sin, but actually the sin of our humanity, the sins of others, the ones he loved, the ones who he would soon die on a cross for. Just like David, he surrendered his plans to God. Not my will, but yours be done. Yet unlike David, who had a full entourage around him, David had all these people around him, loyal servants and friends. Jesus was actually all alone. His disciples fell asleep during this time. There was no one to share that burden with, no one who wept by his side. And unlike David, who later in chapter 19, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to come back victorious in glory to reign. Well, with Jesus, he was dragged out of the Mount of Olives. He was brought back to Jerusalem. He was falsely tried. He was beaten, mocked, stripped naked, and crucified as a criminal on a cross. David got his crown back, but Jesus was given a crown of thorns. David's experience of exile and rejection was God's discipline upon him. He deserved it. David had to experience the consequences. Yet for Christ, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He committed no sin, but was put on a cross to die a death that was reserved for us, so he could bear our sins in his body, so that our sins could be forgiven. So that instead of sin, we could be made righteous. That was God's plan. This is what he had intended for his king. You see, for us, we might feel the anxiety of our plans not going our way, where we feel very little control over our current circumstances, where we're victims, really, sometimes, of changing financial landscape. Jobs that get made redundant, house prices that seem so out of reach for us, where our relationships are on rocky ground and our health issues make us realize that we're not invincible after all. And like David's experience, where there might be enemies on our doorstep, threats around every corner, circumstances that we can't control, well, the security we're longing for isn't going to be in us, in our status, in our talents, in our abilities. It's a security that can only be given to us in God. A security that can never be taken away. See, that's what Jesus has accomplished for us. He was the king, is the king, who went into battle for us to take all the slings and arrows upon himself so we wouldn't have to. So that through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. Through him, we have forgiveness and our judgment placed upon him. He surrendered. He was the one who surrendered to God's plan so that we wouldn't have to deal with the uncertainty or insecurity or of our eternity. Jesus experienced the bad so we could experience the good, very simply put. So even if our plans may not go our way tomorrow, even if we feel like we're out of control, anxious, uncertain, we can put our trust in God's providential hands, that his plan is far better for us, with the promise that we'll have a security that will never end. That's what he gives us at the cross. See, Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he's the rejected king, but he's the king who brings his people to glory by giving his own life for ours. David's story of a traitorous son is so much more than just a story about a rebellion, isn't it? It points us to the one who the crown truly belongs to, the Son of God who we can surrender our plans to, because his plans for us are good and secure. But while David teaches us too to surrender our plans and control over to God, there's actually something else that I think I've picked up from this. Something the people of Israel do that I think we can also learn from. You see, they see this man Absalom, the people of Israel, and their hearts are so easily swayed by him. Charismatic, handsome, chariots, he's got the whole package, right? The type of king you'd get behind. But by turning to Absalom, they turn their backs toward God and God's king. And I wonder or fear that sometimes we aren't too dissimilar to Israel in that light, where the shiny and the sexy and the appealing sway our hearts away from the satisfaction ultimately found in God. Our hearts are just as fickle, aren't they, at times? We're so easily captivated by the media and the idols in our world that promise status and success and self-gain at the sacrifice of our faith in the abandonment of Christ, our King. Sure, they do indeed promise so much, but ultimately, when the time comes, when things don't go to plan, when our hearts feel so weary, nothing seems to go our way, they really deliver so little, don't they? Putting trust in Absalom's kingship is much the same. It's very short-lived. In chapter 18, I'll tell you what happens, and I encourage you to read it later because it's quite funny. His life comes to an end in chapter 18. His horse runs, it's a mule, he runs through the forest, and his hair, his beautiful locks, get stuck in an oak tree. He gets stuck in a tree, he's left defenseless. And David's commander, Joab, finds him and puts a few spears through him. You see, the kings and the idols of this world, they'll fail us. They're temporary. I want to encourage us instead, anchor our faith in the solid rock, our true King Jesus. Find your shield and refuge in him. Trust in his promise. In the words of Romans 8:28, and this is where I want to finish, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, God has a plan for us, for our lives. It's good. I want to encourage you to preach, and I'm preaching this to my own heart. Entrust your lives and your needs into his hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of providence, that you govern all things, that you have a plan that's unfolding, and that we can trust in that, that it is for our good and for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, as we've seen in the Bible, as we've seen in history, that you do love us, that you have shown us that we have eternity secured because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, because of his sacrifice for us as the rejected king, the one who was rejected by your people. I thank you for his love and his mercy and his grace for us, that through him we can know life, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can be secure because your plans are so much greater than ours. And so we pray, Lord, that we'll surrender that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.